Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and praise your name for the love that you show us, the unending grace that you bestow upon us, and the loving kindness and patience that you demonstrate with us in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of the justice that we deserve. And I pray now that as we read this text and understand your word, that you would remind us of the truth of the gospel, of the saving grace which we enjoy and take delight in, and that you would continue to edify us, to sanctify us, to change and mold our hearts in such a way that they model your righteousness. I pray that you be with me once again. Allow me to preach your truth and only your truth, and that it would impact all of us in a desire to be more holy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All righty. We continue once again in Matthew chapter 19, where you'll note that the first really nine verses deal with this difficult subject of divorce. That's really the answer that's happening here. We see the setting where Jesus moves south from Galilee. He reaches an area that's beyond the Jordan, that's fairly close to Jerusalem. He's moving southward. Remember, Galilee is kind of the, for lack of a better term, base of operations for where Christ does the majority of his ministry. And so now moving southward kind of tells us the beginning of the end is coming. He's approaching Jerusalem. He's on his way, and he will be welcome there shortly. But for now, he continues his typical semi-nomadic ministry, right? He travels around, he preaches, he teaches, he heals, he draws large crowds, and the Pharisees come out to fight. And that's exactly what's happened here in verse 3, which we noted specifically is the Pharisees that come to him and they're testing him, right? These are not people seeking honest answers. These are not people looking for legitimate truth. They're trying to see if they can trap Jesus in one theological camp or the other, right? The goal here is to see if they can force him to line up with one or two of the leading Pharisaical views, because there's a number of camps right now. In about 30 AD, the Pharisees are, in fact, this is a large-scale debate that even the secularized, I should say, society of the Jewish people has been engaged in. To what grounds am I allowed to divorce my wife is really how it boils down to. And they think if they can force Jesus to say yes or no one way or the other, they got him. No matter what he does, he's going to make somebody unhappy. He's going to be trapped on some level inside their debate. So all of this comes from this idea where the Pharisees are drawing from Moses' law to make this claim, right? And we looked at that a little bit last week. Christ goes beyond Moses' law, right? He extends past it all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And we see his entire, really, theology of marriage itself and the covenant and the nature of marriage is based upon the statement that two people or one, or specifically, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. And you can see this. It's worth noting that if we're going to say that Jesus defines marriage and effectively lays his entire doctrine of marriage upon Genesis 2, it's worth our time to go look at Genesis 2 and study it a fair amount in detail and know what it says. And if we look at it, you can see a number of things that happen, one of which is this immediate verb to cleave, right? The King James Version translates it cleave. I think some other versions might have bind together, or what it really boils down to, this Hebrew word davak, D-A-V-A-Q, is to stick together, to glue. It's like a permanent solution. It's something that you glue together. You had two pieces, and now you've got one piece, right? You glue it all together so it doesn't come off. That's the idea of this word. It's a fairly simple, straightforward word. You can find it in a number of references that we have up here. For example, you could see Joshua 23:8. You shall cling to the Lord, right? You stick to the Lord. You don't let go of the Lord. You bind yourself to him. Joshua especially understands this, right? Just as you have done to this day. If you do this, or in Joshua 23, right, you will prosper. You'll do well in the land of the Canaanites that you're about to take. Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. Now, this is a very well-used and broad-meaning word, so I don't intend to build an exhaustive definition of this here and now. But you can see that it certainly has, at least in some cases, very permanent overtones. You never let go of the Lord, You cleave something. You bind yourself to something. It's not designed to be temporary. And so my argument, based upon Genesis 2 and Genesis 1, really, from last week, is that the entire idea of a no-fault or no-sin divorce is flawed. To a degree, when a covenant is broken, when there's any sense in which vows are broken, there is something that God has joined together that man is choosing to separate. And even outside of a procreation standpoint, even for looking beyond just the design of procreation among human beings, God could have designed human beings just replicate themselves and clone themselves, right? He could have built us like trees or flowers that just disseminate 1,000 seeds quickly, and he chose not to do that. He chose to bind two individuals together, not just because that was the most economical, biological way to do such a thing. We know that may not be the case. He designed it to reflect something significant. We looked at that in Ephesians 5. When a man and a woman are bound together, it reflects God's design for Christ and his love for the church, and the church and its submission to Christ. That's the goal of marriage. That's going to be the goal of the marriage supper of the Lamb to us, right? That's the whole purpose of marriage, is that we're all little tiny imperfect microcosms of this relationship that Christ wishes to build in a loving and gracious fashion with sinful people, the church, right? That's the goal. Marriage is called holy matrimony for a reason, right? It is holy to a degree. It is designed to be sacred. I'm aware that this is a difficult subject. This is not an easy topic to speak on. I'm aware that this is something that affects a vast majority of Americans today in some way, shape, or form, even if it's not in your direct relationships, in your children and your parents and your aunts, uncles, friends, co-workers, etc. It is a very widespread issue across the Western Hemisphere. I'm aware that this is something that is very sensitive, and I wish to be very clear. I wish to present simple principles that are found in Scripture on this topic alone. That is my goal. It is not my goal to speak to every context, to speak to every situation, to speak to every marriage or divorce on this planet, or especially information that I simply don't know, because I don't. All I can do is stand up and read the text of verses 1 through 9 and evaluate based on what we have. So to that degree, I'm going to go ahead and very quickly skim over this passage one more time. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee, entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there, right? Standard ministry. Pharisees came up to him and tested him, saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now, bear this in mind. There's a presupposition that's built into their argument, right? They're saying, they've already accepted that divorce happens and that divorce is a natural function of their lives. They're saying, what's the reason for it that I can create or I can justify? And he answers, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female," okay, there's your first statement, "and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they're no longer two but one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, there's a number of things, and this is a great deal of scripture that's happening in this passage because it's based on centuries of other scripture interpretation and tradition the Pharisees have built. So this gets difficult right off the bat. If you want to look at the fact where the Pharisees are getting this from, the idea of divorce at all, they're drawing this from Deuteronomy 24. You can go look at Moses' law, and you'll find a couple instances where divorce is mentioned. It's very mentioned in passing in a couple of cases, but by far the big one is Deuteronomy 24. You can go look at that. You go look at verses 1 through 3, and there's a very specific divorce case that is forbidden. And you can read it. When a man takes his wife and marries her, she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her. We're going to come back to that word in a minute. What is indecency? And he writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. And she departs from his house and she goes and becomes another man's wife. And the latter man hates her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So what's going on here? A number of things. You'll note that Moses, there's no editorializing whatsoever in Deuteronomy 24. Moses neither condemns divorce at all, nor does he promote divorce at all. He doesn't say it's allowed. He doesn't say it's condemned. What he does say is that in the case of husband A divorces his wife and husband B takes her, that wife cannot return back to husband A. That's the only thing that is forbidden here, okay? In other words, what you have here is a situation where the Jewish people, or the Israelites in this case, the sinners that were amongst them, believed they could find a loophole and say, well, we'll just for lack of a better term, we'll pass her around as needed, bottom line. It was a very disgusting practice. That was something that you could find even among the pagans, where you don't like your wife for a couple months, you can effectively move her out to somebody else and then bring her back when you want to. It was a complete distortion of the covenant, right? And this is something that he forbids. Doesn't talk about divorce per se. He just simply says you can't return back to the original husband if it has been divorced already. So the key really boils down to, if we're just interpreting Deuteronomy 24 for a minute, and I'm going to get back to Matthew 19, what does indecency qualify as? Okay? This is where it gets difficult. This is the same, and I'm going to argue the same term that you'll find in verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, 19:9 of Matthew. And you'll note, in both cases, it does not say adultery. Adultery is very different. Adultery is a very different Greek and Hebrew word, and there's only one thing that happens to caught adulterers. They're stoned. They do not survive. So there's no divorce for an adulterer or an adulteress in the Old Covenant. They are just simply killed, okay? So we're not talking about adultery in either passage per se. It may be included in part of it, but it is certainly not the goal of Deuteronomy 24. So this passage is perhaps the most exhaustive divorce passage in Scripture. The only other one that might also argue for this is 1 Corinthians 7, which we're going to look at here in just a minute. Deal specifically in divorce and relationships between believers and unbelievers. We're going to get to that. But nothing on divorce itself is mentioned in Deuteronomy, per se. And across Scripture, you'll find nowhere that divorce is condemned or divorce promoted. Now, what you will find is it's almost always described in a negative light, typically from faithlessness. And when I'm speaking of that, I'm speaking of the minor prophets. Joel is a fantastic example. You can find it in Ezekiel. Malachi 2 is perhaps the most prominent one. You look at Malachi chapter 2, and God effectively condemns the priesthood and says, I thought I had it on the screen here, but I don't, tells the priests to stop divorcing their wives. He says, you're doing two things evil in Malachi chapter 2 that are condemning to my people. You're teaching the wrong scriptures, you're distorting doctrine, and also you're divorcing your wives. So, nowhere will you find divorce held up in any kind of positive light. It is always described as something that someone has broken over faithlessness. And if we couple that with Genesis 1 and 2, which is where Christ comes to today, it makes a pretty clear picture that divorce is never seen as a good thing, as a faultless thing, or as a sinless thing in any light. In other words, I will argue today there is no fault divorce, as I believe it's 48 of 50 states have laws protecting today. Now, I know we're going to get into the exception clause. We're going to get into 1 Corinthians 7. Are there cases that where divorce exists where one of the parties may be innocent? Absolutely. And those cases are described. But never that both are innocent. So it really is going to boil down to how we define a number of terms. One of which is this word indecency. Right? Deuteronomy 24. What's this indecency? And we're just dealing in Moses for a minute. What's the indecency that the husband A has right to remove his wife from himself for? Well, this word most basically, very woodenly translated, means nakedness. Okay? That's the very bottom line wooden translation of it. And it's something that's either shameful or not supposed to be seen or heard. It's considered generally humiliating or shameful in some way. And you can find it in a number of cases. This is a very broad word. It's used 162 times in the Old Testament. One is Genesis 9:22. This is the sons of Noah, or specifically Ham, sees the nakedness of his father. If you remember the story of Noah, he gets drunk. He plants a vineyard. He gets drunk. He acts indecently. He's laying out on his bed naked, and his son comes in and sees him in a shameful state. And then he goes and he makes a big public deal about it, right? Acts in a very miserable way towards his father. You can see it also in Deuteronomy 23, right? You can even turn one page back and you can find this word. This is just one of its many uses. It actually describes in Deuteronomy 23, 12 through 14, this issue where, to paraphrase it, the Israelites are commanded to bury their excrement outside the camp. You can't just have a toilet in the camp. They says, you may not see that the Lord who walks among you, right? The Lord walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies up before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy. He may not see anything indecent among you or turn you away. Something that would be considered shameful or humiliating to have just laying around in your camp. Ezekiel 16:36. This is perhaps a more direct passage, right, dealing with where the Lord describes Israel as effectively a prostitute, and says, thus says the Lord your God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in the promiscuity of your lovers. And he goes on, says, I will gather them against you from every side and uncover your nakedness to them. Same word here, indecency. This case, obviously, of a sexual variety. We have a woman who acts completely, or is Israel is held up as a woman who acts completely shamelessly away from her husband. So, if we apply this to the nature of divorce, the nature of Deuteronomy 24, which in this case, in that specific case, is dealing with the wife, right, who is found to be indecent in some way. The typical idea of this is a woman who is caught in some shameful sexual act, whether it necessarily be adultery or not is beside the point, but some aspect where she is acting shamelessly away from her betrothed or her husband and has therefore exposed her own marriage. So, that's the definition that I'm looking at from the Hebrew in Deuteronomy 24. If you go back to Genesis 2, 23 and 24, you see the opposite, right? You see a man, right? Or I should actually start at the beginning. I want to look at this passage a little more in depth because this is certainly the passage that Christ rests divorce and marriage upon. So it would do us well to look at this extensively. You look at Genesis 2:23. This is Adam. He sees Eve for the first time, right? She's been removed from his side as a rib. And Adam's first words to Eve are, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So remember, previously all the animals are brought to him and no one is found suitable, right, as a companion. None of them are his flesh and his bones, right? Every one of them is different and unique away from him. They are not part of him in any way. So he says, this one is actually me. This one's my bones and my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So even her name is derived, right, from man. Her name is derived from him. Her flesh is part of his flesh. She identifies with him innately. And then you'll note the therefore, right, in verse 24. Therefore, because of what Adam said, because his identification of his woman, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, right? So hence, because she is quite literally, physically, one flesh with Adam. She was made out of the same material. And thus, the writer of Genesis says this applies across the board. They are all one flesh. And Jesus says it here, right? They become one flesh. One more term that we must define, which of course is the center term. What is this word in Greek for divorce at all? I know I'm kind of shotgunning here, but I'm leading up to a major point. There are three words in Greek used in the New Testament for divorce. The first one is apostasion. You can imagine this is where we get our word apostasy from. Apostate is someone completely cut off. Right, they are removed from the group. They are so different and so unusual in their teaching or in their doctrine, or they are completely heretical to such a degree that they're cut off from the church. That's an apostate. Apostasion is total breaking loose, right? Complete cut. There's a total and complete break from the original. You will only find this word, apostasion, here in Matthew 19. In Mark chapter 10, which we looked at as kind of the sister passage, where Christ states the same thing, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality commits adultery. And in Matthew 5, which you can look a couple pages back, is the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is that statement where Christ effectively says the same thing. You say, what about 1 Corinthians 7? Because this one comes up. If you go read 1 Corinthians 7, there are provisions made for some manner of parting way, specifically with an unbelieving spouse. Apostasion is not the word used there. Okay? This is interesting. There are two different words used for the breaking of the covenant in 1 Corinthians 7. And this is Paul saying, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Okay? This is not wise instruction. This is commanding from the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should also not divorce his wife. Now, you got two words here. You got the wife should not separate and the husband should not divorce. These are two very simple Greek words here. The wife, interestingly one, this is the Greek word to depart, Christosthonai. This is to leave, to depart. The idea here is kind of like Deuteronomy 24, the man has the house and she just leaves, right? It's not her house. She departs from it. Remember, this is the world and day and age in which they live. The man's, the verb that's for a man shall not divorce his wife. The second word is aphaonai. It's to get rid of, to remove, put her out of the house, to move her away. So you got the woman who leaves, and you got the man who just pushes her out and away from his house. That's the Greek verbs used here. Back to Paul, who says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, okay, now note this, switches from what we shall call the divine command of God to very well divinely inspired advice, for lack of a better term. We can define that more another day. But Paul says, who should know what he's talking about, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. If an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother and sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, that you will not save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, you will not save your wife? Now, in this case, you're dealing with what we will call an unequally yoked union, right? We got a believer and an unbeliever who have been married. Either they were unbelievers before, one becomes saved, or someone made a poor decision. Doesn't really matter at this point. You're dealing here with a believer and an unbeliever. And for my purposes, and to save time, I'm going to go ahead and lay one of my cards on the table and argue that Matthew 19, regardless of what we may say about the sinful pagan world, is dealing specifically with two married believers. Okay? I cannot speak to what unsaved people do. I cannot speak to what pagans do. I cannot speak to what sin may happen between unsaved individuals. What I can speak to is how disciples act. And that is going to be my primary goal in Matthew 19. But Paul makes it clear there is a sense in which that he makes a good advisee case for, as long as an unbelieving spouse is prepared to live at peace with you, leave it alone, right? Stay with that person. Mostly because, you see, God has called you to peace, right? However, if it's going to stir up conflict, confrontation, and the spouse does not like you, does not want you preaching the gospel in that house, generally wants you out, then God has called you to peace. Let them go, right? So, that being said, I strictly now am going to look at Matthew 19 with this idea of two people who claim to be disciples in Christ and how they are supposed to function. Now, that passage in Deuteronomy 24 are perhaps the most exhaustive discussions you're going to get on the subject. Paul does provide a scenario in which he argues separation is advisable. So I did say that. on the record. But you will find that is the only case where Paul makes such a case, that here in Matthew 19, because the only other use of the word apostasion that we can find is Matthew 5:31. Matthew 5:31 is the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ, especially in chapter 5, is dealing with the Mosaic Law and what we will just call the moral shortcomings of it. And yes, there are a sense in which the Mosaic Law is not meant to be the end-all morality, right? He says it's not enough to just not commit adultery. You must also not lust. It's not enough to just not murder somebody. You must also put aside your anger. And here he says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Yes, that's in the Mosaic Law. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of, here's your key term, sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So, in case it's not become pretty clear, I do hold to a largely permanence view on marriage. It's designed to be put together. It's wrong for someone to break it. To break it, at minimum, means a breaking of vows, a breaking of oaths that were given before God and man, and going back on one's word. What it also means, at maximum, if we take it to its fullest degree, is that there's a break in the image that God portrays when he seeks to demonstrate through one flesh, which is the joining of Christ and his church. And when that's destroyed, something holy is damaged and destroyed. That's why when it's written into wedding vows, you see statements like for better or for worse. You are prepared to vow to a spouse for better or for worse. Scripture does not believe us with any other exceptions between two believers except for right here. It's the only one. Matthew 19:9. Because the Pharisees, of course, make their point. So he says, okay, Christ holds to some kind of permanence view. He says you can't break marriage, or if you do, you're breaking the one flesh principle. So they say, well, Moses told us otherwise. Right? Remember, they're looking for the trap. Why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Okay, that's their honest question. This is part two of their immaculate trap. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Okay, then you have what is commonly called in this debate, and it's a hotly debated thing, even among theologians and scholars to this day, and very reformed people too, the exception clause. This is called the exception clause. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And there is an exception clause here. And the Pharisees are technically correct. Moses permitted, key word being permitted, divorce. He did. He made it very clear in Deuteronomy 24 that there was at least one situation in which a man could divorce his wife. And that's not wrong to say that. That is correct. Nor did he say that was advisable, good, right, or wrong. He just simply said this is the case under which, if it does happen, the first husband cannot take his original wife back. That's the only part that is strictly forbidden. So Christ responds, of course, yeah, Moses permitted it. He allowed divorce to happen. He did not do so because it was right or moral or consistent with Genesis chapter 2. He did it because he permits some, to some degree, a hardness of heart is allowed in the Mosaic Covenant. And this really buys into our covenant theology. Moses knew full well, and God, who inspires Moses, knows perfectly well, human hearts are hard, they're sinful, they're prone to sin, they're prone to wander, and inevitably, sins are going to occur. And I wish to be clear, and this deals with our greater theology of the Mosaic Law and New and Old Covenants and covenant theology in general. The Mosaic Covenant was never designed to be the ultimate moral standard. It is not. You say, it seems unjust for God to permit or allow sin, right? How could he say, well, this sin's allowed, Mosaic Law? I'm here to tell you, God allows sin every day. God allows you to sin today, tomorrow, and next week, and he permits it. Right? He knows full well it's bad. He knows full well it's evil, and he allows it to continue. And that was no different back then than it is now. You will find a number of things which you know full well are evil and wrong inherently that are technically permitted in the Mosaic Law. It was not designed to be the ultimate moral standard. And there is a degree to where, yes, God wrote the Mosaic Law as a baseline morality, knowing that there would be some permission of sin. Okay? For example, you can look at, I thought I had them up on the board here, but Deuteronomy 21:10. If you look at Deuteronomy 21:10, you'll find provisions there for what you're allowed to do if you go and conquer a city as an Israelite. If you go in and you're the army of the Israelites, and remember, this is how the ancient world works. No one likes each other. All little nation states hate each other for the most part. They especially hate Israel because Israel is the holy chosen people, and they don't like that. And so what often happens in ancient times, remember, this is for advanced warfare, you just get enough people together and lay siege to their cities and burn them and pillage them and burn them down. And so what was often the case, and David does this, and is demonstrated in 1 Kings, is that you go burn their city down first, for they can get you. If I burn enough of their countryside down, they're not going to come fight me for a long time. So this is how ancient warfare kind of worked. It was not uncommon for ancient nations to go and just bulldoze each other every once in a while just to keep them off each other's back. And so Israelites do this. They go and they burn down and pillage cities outside their borders. And there's even stipulations in Deuteronomy 21 that say, to the people within your borders, to the Israel that I am giving you, burn everything down, man, woman, and child. However, if you go outside the borders and you burn down the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Philistines, whatever, you can burn down that city, you can plunder their village, you can take all their goods, you can take their women and children as slaves. However, there are stipulations. What you cannot do is take a woman that you have burn down and kill her family and burn her village down and everything like that and immediately make her your wife on the spot. You have to wait a year. Very generous. Now, do we know full well that burning and pillaging and stealing from your neighbors and especially inflicting it upon women and children is wrong? Absolutely. Is there any sense in which it is morally okay to go and enslave your enemy's children to yourself? Or yet we can argue that is a loving or Christ-like thing to do. No. However, Moses permits it, and Moses allows it because in a time and place in which they exist, he cannot possibly write a book to outlaw every sin, or he would still be writing. If he tried to outlaw all sins and regulate out of existence all sinfulness of man, the Bible would still be being written. Right? To a degree, some sins were permitted. You read Deuteronomy 20. Right? Makes it clear that Israelites are allowed to go and conquer a city, take women and children as slaves after killing all the males. Is that a loving thing to do to your enemies? Is that returning good for evil? Like Christ says in the New Testament. No. But it is necessary in the case, in some cases, of how sinful people work in the Mosaic Law. So, the law was designed not to be comprehensive in terms of morality. It's designed to be convicting, yes. It's designed to hold you up against a standard that you cannot obtain, and you know full well that's not even the whole standard, right? As Jesus demonstrates in Matthew 5. He says it's not enough to not murder and not commit adultery, right? The Mosaic Law nowhere covered lust and nowhere covered anger. Christ does in Matthew 5. So if we apply this to divorce, God does permit a level of sin in his law. One of them was divorce. However, even it had limits, and it was permitted because of hard-heartedness. But it's made clear from the beginning it was not so. Right? It was never the goal of marriage. It was never the goal of the design of Adam and Eve. John MacArthur put it this way: when he made Adam and Eve, he did not give them any spares. He did not create three Eves or four Adams to give them any backups. They had one and the other. So then, this boils down to how are we going to deal with the exception clause? Because you have here, and Jesus does stipulate this, and I will go on record saying, as permanence view as I am, this exception clause exists, and we have to deal with it. Sexual immorality. In the case of sexual morality, Christ effectively says you are permitted to divorce. Or, I should actually specify, what he does say is that in the case of sexual immorality, you are not causing anyone to commit adultery. That's key. Except in the case of sexual morality and marries another, commits adultery, right? If we were to remove this, it says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife commits adultery. However, if there's sexual morality found, the adultery condemnation is removed, right? This is a day and age when adultery is a very specific punishment to death, right? In AD 30, adulterers are stoned, or at minimum, put out and considered outcast from the rest of the Jewish world. And even that is technically not the practice of Moses. Now, a couple things about this exception clause. You can look in Mark chapter 10, you can look in Matthew 5, and you can look in Luke 16, and you will find this exact same statement without the exception clause. The exception clause is only here in Matthew. Okay? So two other gospels do not have an exception clause where they say, in the case of sexual morality, the adultery does not occur. Only Matthew has it. And I'm going to make an argument here that you may buy or you may not. There is only one other case where divorce is mentioned in what we will call a positive light in Matthew. And it is Matthew chapter 1, Joseph and Mary. Matthew's the only one that has this story. Matthew's the only one who describes Joseph's methodology after learning that Mary's pregnant. Luke doesn't have it. Mark doesn't have it. And neither of them have an exception clause. Matthew does. Because Joseph, and you know this, his mother Mary is betrothed, and when they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph thinks she's committed adultery, or shall we say, sexual immorality. Right? And Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. This is the only, shall we say, even remotely positive view that is held up in Scripture. Now remember, this is a day and age. If you're a young woman and you're caught pregnant out of wedlock, at minimum, you're pretty much an outcast for society, if not stoned. Your life is not good for the rest of your life. You will have a miserable life. And so Joseph doesn't want to see Mary die. Now, we know full well, obviously, this is the Holy Spirit. This Mary has, of course, done no sin whatsoever. But Joseph doesn't know that. And he says, I'll divorce her. I'll break it off. But I'm going to do it very quietly. I'm going to try and remove her as much as possible so hopefully she can go on and not be in danger physically or be an outcast. And that's a kindness to Mary, even though Joseph feels betrayed. This is a day and age when purity matters a great deal more than it does today. The purity of your spouse was a big deal. Today it is something that we disregard. But here in this particular case, Moses actually writes laws about false charges against virgins. So, for example, one of the protections afforded women in the Mosaic Law is if you make an argument and you say something like, I believe my betrothed or this woman has done something outside of wedlock, and you bring a charge against her and it's found to be false, you, the man, pays fines, and you must marry her and you can't divorce her all your days. It's a big deal if you accuse a woman of lack of purity and you draw up false charges. So purity matters a great deal in this day and age. You cannot accuse her of misconduct, and if you do and the charges stick and they're found to be correct, this is going to be a miserable life for her. And also in this day and age, purity matters a great deal because engagement matters a great deal more in this day. Engagement is effectively marriage without consummation in ancient Israel. If you got engaged, you're basically considered married. You just don't live in the same house yet, and you're not allowed to do certain things yet, but you're effectively married. And so even though they're only engaged at this point, it's considered a divorce to break off the engagement. I'm going to argue this is the kind of sexual morality Jesus describes in the exception clause. In Matthew 19, he's talking about finding some kind of infidelity with your betrothed before marriage or some level of sexual promiscuity in the marriage. The intent then is pretty clear. If a spouse does something and commits adultery or in some way acts in a sexual, shall we say, shameful or indecent way, either in a betrothed state or in the married state, the adultery has already occurred. Right? There is already effectively adultery. And we can know this because every one of us is sinners, and we know that Christ makes it clear if you lust for someone that's not your spouse, you have, in effect, committed adultery. Right? It's not limited to the physical action. James was right and says we're all adulteresses. Right? In some way, shape, or form. And this applies to the husband as well as the wife. I want to be clear. This exception clause goes both ways. At minimum, what you're looking at is adultery is not accused to the people that commit divorce, shall we say, if sexual immorality comes up in the marriage or the engagement. That's as far as I'm prepared to go in justifying such a thing. So, and this is something also that I'll bear in mind. It's only found in Matthew. And one more thing I will note about this sexual immorality clause, because this is often held up as a stick in many difficult marriages, is that if you act sexually immorally, I have the right to divorce you, and I claim that I'm not committing adultery, and you're not committing adultery. Take care. And think about how sinful you yourself are first. It's the first thing I will say, because the bottom line is none of us are free from sexual immorality or adultery, if we believe it to be, as Christ defines it, even desiring someone that's not your spouse, right? We're all guilty of sexual immorality to all of our spouses at some point in time. So how far do you wish to apply it to your spouse? You know, kind of one of those things, look yourself in the mirror before you apply it to your spouse. So I wish to kind of bring this to a close with a number of principles. There's a lot of information here. I know I've jumped around to many, many scriptures. I've looked at a very wide branch of theology and then restricted it to a couple verses. I did want to do this in one sermon and not two. So pardon me for going a little quickly, because I do realize, and I know this is a difficult topic. I know this is a very sensitive issue for many in and outside the church at large. It hits close to home for a lot of us. There are many people in the reach of divorce or in past marriages, spouses, children, parents, whatever the case may be. It's near universal in this day and age. You'd be hard-pressed to find a family that isn't affected by it in some way. And I know I may sound harsh, so I wish to describe a number of things about this difficult issue. So there's a couple clarifications I want to make, and then I'm done. The first is that divorce is not separation. This is different, okay? When we speak of divorce, we're speaking of someone who is quite literally back on the marriage table, shall we say. They are free to remarry. They're open on the market again. Are there cases where Christian couples can separate, hopefully with the goal of reconciliation, either temporarily or long-term? Or even, you can apply this to the pagan world if you wish, but regardless, especially within discipleship, are there cases where separation may be necessary? Absolutely. I will say yes, there are. It is not necessarily leading up to divorce. Second thing is that even with the exception clause, sexual immorality should not automatically create divorce, especially between believers in Christ. And this is also difficult, because there are cases where someone may commit adultery against you, someone may commit some kind of sexually immoral behavior against you, and it is difficult to reconcile. But I will argue, in as much as it is possible, believers and disciples in Christ should seek reconciliation. And it's not easy, and it may take years, and it may be something that's very contextual. And I wish not to speak into every context here. But what I wish to avoid is that, well, if I committed adultery or my spouse committed adultery, I'm out. I actually know of one story that I wish to tell of a couple very far from here, of a good friend of mine who experienced this, where neither is faultless, as is typically the case. There was a man who was away from his family quite a bit. He wasn't a very good father to his family. This is a good friend of mine who was a child in this household growing up. And I spoke to him at length about this story where his father was very absentee, didn't help, he wasn't part of it. The wife got lonely and committed adultery and cheated on him. And he came back, and it became an issue of which of them is prepared to sit down and try and fix this, because neither was faultless, absolutely. And this man sat down and said, even if he didn't admit to the sin, he said, okay, well, I would like to go and try and reconcile this for the sake of my children. She said, no, I'm out. I'm leaving. I don't want any part of you anymore. And to this day, he tells me of the difficulty and anger and pain that has caused 20 years later in his family's life, because she walked away from the table of reconciliation, not because of the adultery. Believers should seek forgiveness. It's easy maybe for me to say, and it's a very difficult thing to apply, but you can't read Matthew 18 without seeing that if you've been forgiven 10,000 talents, we should at least strive for reconciliation. Thirdly, Because you have divorced in the past, or someone has divorced in the past, does not mean you are in the wrong or in sin now. Now, I know this seems surprising at first. There are many cases that can be made, and I talked to one individual who said he knows of people that you could make a pretty good argument they are saved because of the divorce. One spouse left another spouse. That spouse married a saved spouse, and the spouse that divorced the original husband became a believer because of the second marriage. It's no surprise that God can work in spite of our sinfulness. God can use what we would do evil for our good. And we praise him for that. We thank him for that, regardless of divorce. That's no surprise. But I am not in any way implying that it necessarily applies to every divorce ever, because the second or the fourth point I wish to make is that a previous divorce certainly does not, and even a permanence view is not going to state that that means you have to go back and fix it with the original marriage. That is not at all what I'm saying. You will find no command like that anywhere in Scripture that says, well, if you divorced in the past and you repent of it now, then you got to go back and fix it with your previous spouse. Nowhere will you find that anywhere. Not only is it unscriptural, or shall I say extra scriptural, to make such an argument, but in many cases it's very illogical and in many cases a very bad idea, just emotionally speaking. And so to that degree, I will also say, principle number 5, there can be innocence, absolutely, in divorce. And I would argue in the above story I mentioned, a husband may do many evil things to his wife in the case of just leaving her and abandoning her and not being part of the family, but he technically was not guilty of divorce because he desired to reconcile, as difficult as it would be. There can be innocence. Your spouse can leave you. Your unbelieving spouse can kick you out of the house. Your spouse may say, I don't want to deal with you anymore, and let you go. In such case, I will absolutely argue that victims certainly exist. And in which case, we know if a spouse wishes to drive away a believer, that believer, as 1 Corinthians makes clear, is innocent. Number 6, if you're in a family affected by divorce, we have to show patience. None of us are affected or without sin. This is something especially among those that you see of children, of ongoing struggles, such as in the case of a friend I know, such as in the case of there are many of those who may be around divorce or may see divorce or may be affected indirectly by the consequences of someone else. And if you're affected by it, we need to show patience and grace and kindness, because we know none of us are without sins of our own. Even if sin or sinlessness or the innocence or condemnation of the individual involved is off the table, right? It's hard to deal with sinners sometimes. But luckily, we worship a God who is very good at dealing and having patience with and forgiveness towards sinners. And we should do the same. Finally, God absolutely may use past sins to sanctify his people now. There may be many things. Take divorce entirely off the table for a minute. How many sinful things can you think of in your life that God has brought together and worked together for your good now? I hope a lot. If we took the time to sit down and consider our past, what we have done, and what God may work for your good for you in spite of you. In many cases, we know Paul makes it clear, all things do genuinely work together for good. And there's comfort in knowing that. He can use our pasts, mistakes, or difficulties and experiences to sanctify you, to encourage you, to build you up, to bring you to a different and more holy place than you are now. We could make an excellent argument of why sin exists at all, right? I will argue as a teaching mechanism, as a method of sanctification. You do something wrong, years later you say, oh, that was wrong. I learned that now. So, this is a difficult subject. This is one that is important to maintain among believers. Again, it's not my goal to speak to every context. It's my goal to present scriptural principles as accurately as I believe them to be. And I believe they can be summed up in 3 ways. 1, let us strive against sin to uphold the holiness and beauty of marriage. A one flesh is something that should not be separated. A covenant should not be broken, And as disciples, we should make every effort to remove that. Secondly, let us show grace with the gospel in dealing with divorce. Let us be gracious and patient with difficult spouses, with anyone, parents, children, aunts, uncles, friends affected by divorce. We're all saved by the same gospel. And if there's sin in any of our past, you can know, well, the good news is we're in the right place. This is where sinners come to know the gospel. And this is where sinners come to hopefully be changed by the gospel. And we also divorce or no in the same way. Finally, let us deal with past sins as we do with any other sin and seek to live by the gospel today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God of grace and patience with all of us, that you desire to save sinners, that you desire to bring us to a knowledge of your truth. I pray that you would work in our hearts and lives. I pray that you would pour out upon us your spirit for discernment, for conviction, for understanding, and hopefully for a rooting in the gospel message which we all proclaim. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.